Last time I arrived home, Dave told me that you were all advertising for a minister of preaching. So I thought I better apply again. Just another 2 weeks and it's over for me. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. And I'm going to read for you verses 16 to 20. Matthew 28. And I'm going to read for you verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Some of you have heard me tell this story before, but it was one that has always stood out in my mind. It was about 7 or 8 years ago, and I found myself in the Ukraine and at a university that had been the university that trained all of the major leaders in the Soviet Union. And I found myself, and I kept thinking, how did I get here, in a lecture hall facing 300 atheist students. All of them were law students studying to be judges, studying to be lawyers. And the title of my lecture was Marxism, Capitalism, and the Gospel. Three different visions. For public life. And I was unfolding the Marxist theory, unfolding capitalism, and I was moving into the gospel and beginning to open that up, and a young man sitting about three rows back raised his hand in the middle and said to my Russian translator something like this, "Why are you coming over here to proselytize us? Why are you coming over here to proselytize us?" I've thought a lot about that question. And that question came to my mind again as I was flying from Toronto to Vancouver and I was reading a book. And I was reading the story of a man who was in Australia and he had been talking about what they were trying to do to reach people with the gospel. And a woman became very angry and walked over and says, "Who has given you the right to convert anybody?" And my mind immediately went back to that story. What right, this young man of 20 years old was asking me, do you have to come over to proselytize us? Well, here's what I said. I wonder how you would have answered. You know how you always think of the great answer one day later? But a pretty good answer, I think, came to me. I took him to the book of Daniel, and I took him to a chapter that we're going to go to very shortly. And I said, there's a story in the Bible that goes like this. It's a story of a dream that a man had, and it was a dream of four beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then a terrifying beast that nobody knows exactly what it looks like. I said, and each one of these beasts in the dream represented a world kingdom. All of them were powerful world kingdoms that reigned over the whole known earth at the time: Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then we're told in that dream that the Ancient of Days, that is the Eternal God, And there's this very majestic description of him that we're going to see in a moment. That throne room was described. And then we're told that one of the horns of that last beast, obviously one of the emperors of Rome, began his boastful words. But then, one like the Son of Man ascended into heaven. He came in the clouds of heaven, we're told. And he entered into that throne room, and the Ancient of Days gave him all power, all authority, all majesty over all the nations of the earth. And we are told that every one of those kingdoms were crushed. And that from that point on, the Ancient of Days and this Son of Man, whoever he was, now reigned and ruled with all authority over all nations and all people and all of history, and that this was an everlasting kingdom. I told this story, and then I said, I believe that's true. And he says, and I said to him, you may not believe that's true, and that's okay, you're going to have to wrestle with that. I believe it's true. But if it's true, I said to him, then what I am telling you about the gospel is not religion as you understand it. It's not about a private belief, a little ethical system, that maybe you can believe this, that, or the other thing, and therefore I am proselytizing you, trying to get you to enjoy my flavor of ice cream, my flavor of religious experience. I said, if that is true, then one day this man Jesus Christ is going to reign over all the nations of the earth and will be the final judge before whom all people come. And I said that that's either true or it's false. If it's true, then what I'm telling you today is I am offering you, I am suggesting to you, there's a much bigger kingdom than Marxism or capitalism. It's the kingdom of Christ, and it's the only one that will endure if it's true. I said, and if it's not true, I am a fool. And I said, you may not believe it's true. And before I said that, I went on to say, I've been throughout your country over the last 3 weeks, and I have seen the devastation that has overgrown your country because you gave your hearts and your faith to Marxism, and it has failed miserably. And I said, I've been in your capital city of Kiev, and I've seen that more and more people are giving their hearts to American capitalism, even using American money. And I said, I'm telling you that that idolatrous kingdom is going to fall just like Marxism. Just give it time. And I said, I believe that every single kingdom that comes after it, every single world power that comes after it, will ultimately fall as well, and that one will stand. And I said, it's either true or it's not. I believe it's true. And then I said to him, if you don't believe that's true, what do you believe is true? What do you believe is true? In whom do you put your trust? In what story do you believe? Where do you think history is going? Because mark my words, you will make a decision like I will, and you will live out of it, and it's either the right one or the wrong one. I said, which one do you believe? And I'll never forget, he was looking at me the whole time, kind of stunned, you can imagine. I don't think they've heard of this in that university. He was looking at me, and he sort of put his head down, and he said, I don't know. I'm only 20. And I said, fair enough. You're only 20. You're wrestling and struggling with what you believe to be true. I said, but what I'm suggesting to you, I said, listen to the rest of the lecture. I'm suggesting to you not a religious option of experience. I am not suggesting to you something that is proselytizing. I am trying to tell you what I believe is true about world history. And I want to invite you to believe that that's true as well. Then I went on with my lecture. I did something else that I'll tell you about another time. But I went on with my lecture. And he listened. Actually, put away what he had been doing and listening. You see, sometimes we fall into the trap in our humanist worldview. And remember, Marxism and capitalism are just two forms of humanism. We sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that that Christianity is something about religious experience. It's about the religious experience we have when we worship, the religious experience that we have when we have a certain ethical system. But according to the Bible, the Christian faith is about the true story of the whole world. And it's centered in a person who's not another religious figure alongside of Buddha, alongside of Muhammad. The claim, and it can be disbelieved, the claim is that this man has all authority on heaven and earth. And when we read this, I want you to stop and think about those words of the Great Commission, because often we miss them. Then Jesus said to them, all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is an astounding claim. That is not only astounding claim in the pluralistic context in which we live that sounds so arrogant. That is an astounding claim in the midst of Jewish culture that believed only God had this kind of authority. Brothers and sisters, this is an astounding claim. When Jesus, at the end of the book of Matthew, says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, and I want you to get all people in the world, all nations, to acknowledge that authority and become my disciples." That is an astounding claim. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What I want to do is I want to open up this a little bit in two ways. When we're speaking of Christ's authority, we're speaking, first of all, of the fact that he has all power. He has all power. And secondly, that he has all right to do as he pleases. His authority means he has all power and all right to do as he pleases. And I am quite sure that this would have been heard by Jews as something close to a blasphemous claim. And it would have been heard by Romans as an unbelievably audacious statement that he would ever say this in the face of the Roman emperor who claimed to have all authority in heaven and on earth. And now we need to listen to these words in the midst of our 21st century pluralism, and we either believe them or we don't. And if we believe them, it has huge implications. Let me unfold this a little bit. I want to do this in two ways. I want to do it, first of all, by opening up for you the structure of Matthew very, very briefly. Because what you are going to see is that this little text, which has been called the Great Commission, but isn't in the Bible, that's after the 18th century, is sometimes we think of mission, when in fact this text is something much bigger that I want to show you very quickly. And then secondly, I want to show you the Old Testament background that Jesus was relying on as he then made this statement, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." First of all, the structure of Matthew. I am following here a man that many of you will recognize the name, Hermann Ritterbos. Hermann Ritterbos is one of two people that all the Dutch Calvinists agree is a good guy. There's not many of those. Hermann Bavinck and Hermann Ritterbos, they both are Hermann. Both of these men are considered to be heroes in all the Dutch Calvinist churches. A little parenthesis. I heard a joke in the last week or two, and I can't remember where I heard it, about a Dutch CRC elder who was on a ship that went down, And he was able to be the only one to get off that ship, and he was able to swim to an island, and he lived on this abandoned island by himself for 10 years. Finally, they found him, and when they found him, they were admired how he had built up this whole town. They looked, and they said, "Wow, you've done a lot of work in 10 years. But we got one curious question. How come there are two churches?" And the elder says, "That's the one I go to now, and that's the one I left." Interestingly, that and that church both agree that Hermann Ritterbach's a good guy. He did his doctoral thesis on Matthew. And he opens up the structure of Matthew this way, and I'm going to do it really quickly. You see, Matthew and Mark and Luke tell the story of Jesus in three different ways, three different complementary ways, because they're speaking to different audiences. Matthew is a Jew speaking to Jews. And as he writes to Jews, one of his concerns is to speak to the Jews to commend him as the Messiah and to help them understand what that means for this New Testament church. There's a lot going on in Matthew. But very quickly, here's the structure. In the first four or so chapters, Jesus is introduced in a way that he's not introduced in Luke or John or Mark. He's introduced as the Messiah. Now, the Messiah was what simply means anointed king. And the Jews were waiting for this anointed king that they believed would stand, would sit on the throne of David and rule an everlasting worldwide kingdom. The Messiah was a pretty big figure. Actually, in Matthew, what we're going to see is that he's even bigger than the Jews thought. But now Jesus, through the use of many Old Testament quotations, if you read those first four chapters, you'll see many Old Testament quotations. He's introduced to these Jews as this Messiah who has come to take a throne. And then in chapters 4 through 9, Jesus takes on a very many, but at least one very important role from the Old Testament. Zechariah and a number of other prophets said, there's coming a day when a shepherd is going to come and gather back the lost sheep of Israel. And he's going to gather them back into the fold, and then when he does, he will establish his kingdom. And so in these next chapters, Jesus is pictured as this messianic shepherd who's now beginning to go out to gather the Jews back in. But then there is this growing rejection. More and more Jews refuse to believe that he is the Messiah. They refuse his messianic claims, and more and more hostility begins to develop among the Jews. Then in these last chapters, there's a parting of ways between Jesus and the Jews. And it ends with that beautiful statement as Jesus stands looking over Jerusalem and he says, like a mother hen, I wanted to gather you back under my wings. You were like a bunch of lost little chicks and I wanted to gather you back under my wings, but you would not. And so this section ends. They have parted ways. You would not. And then anybody who's reading this story is left with the question, who's right? Jesus or the Jews? And over the next few chapters, it would appear, for all intents and purposes, that the Jews were right. Because Jesus is taken, he is humiliated, he is crucified, and as he is on the cross, anybody reading this book would say the Jews were right. He was a pretender like many others who had claimed to be the Messiah and had been crucified. But then, in the last chapter, Jesus rises from the dead. But unlike John and Luke, the resurrection is not given a ton of weight. It's very quickly moved over. We're told that he rises from the dead. There's an appearance. We're told about this crazy plot by the Jews to say that his body was stolen. But there's no climactic moment yet. The resurrection is muted. We're moving towards the climactic moment of the entire book of Matthew. And one of the things that takes place is in chapter 26 when Jesus speaks to Peter and he says to Peter, here's what's going to happen. The shepherd is going to be struck down and all the sheep that he gathered is going to be scattered. He says, but I want you all to go to Galilee at that point. I want you to go to Galilee. Doesn't mention the resurrection. He says, after this, I want you to go to Galilee. And we are pointed forward to this moment when Jesus, the risen Jesus, is going to meet his disciples in Galilee. What is going to take place there? The whole book is moving towards this climactic moment. And when they get there, they see him, and some bow down and worship, but some are still doubting. And we are waiting for his words. What will his words be? What will this one who has risen from the dead be? And his opening words are, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. The book of Matthew, Jesus is vindicated as the true Messiah of Israel, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And if we had time, we could open those words up and we'd see that, man, his understanding of what it meant to be Messiah was so much bigger than even the Jews at that time. Jesus has all authority. This is the climactic moment of the entire book of Matthew. It is a proclamation. It's an incredible proclamation of vindication of all that Jesus did and said and was. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So here's the flow of the book, according to Ritterboss. He introduces the Messiah. He has this mission to the Jews. They reject him. They part ways. And we're left with the burning and urgent question, whose claim will be vindicated? The Jews or Jesus? And then we're told that he dies, seeming to show that the Jews, but then in the resurrection, and moving now to that climactic moment, we hear that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus is vindicated, and according to the testimony of the Messiah, of Matthew, Jesus is the Messiah. And he wants to invite other Jews to believe that as well. That's the first way that I want to open up to you these very powerful words. But the second I want might even do the job even better. I want to show you the words that were at the back of what Jesus was saying. And if you have your Bibles and would like to turn there, I would like to invite you to turn to Daniel 7. Now, the book of Daniel was one of the best known books at the time of Jesus. Perhaps the last part of Isaiah and the book of Daniel were the two best known books. And it's not too hard to see why that was, because in the book of Daniel, there are two main themes. One, the people of God, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and others, stood against world empires. And that's what they were living in the midst of a Roman Empire. But secondly, there were all these crazy dreams that not only Daniel had, but the kings had, that showed the authority of Israel's God. And Daniel 7 was one of the most quoted books during this time of Jesus. And Jesus would have known it well as all of the Jewish listeners. And there's no doubt that this book, this chapter is behind what Jesus is saying. Now, I'm going to put some pictures up there for you because they're hard to picture. Daniel has this dream. And what he sees in his vision are the winds churning up the great sea, and four beasts come out of that sea, each different from the other. You can see all of them having coming out of the water. The first, we're told, was like a lion that had the wings of an eagle. The second, we're told, was like a bear that raised up on one of its side and had three ribs in its mouth. Then we're told of another beast, and that beast looks like a leopard. And that beast had four wings like a bird and four heads. And then we're told, and this is, I thought, kind of humorous, because I went through a bunch of Google searches on these, and I thought it was kind of interesting. The fourth, we're told, was a beast, terrifying, frightening, and powerful with large iron teeth. And nobody knows what it looks like. And you can see that every one is different. every one of the beasts, they got a dinosaur there. Every one of the beasts is different. They're trying to portray what they saw as a terrifying, frightening, and powerful beast. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. And here we see what almost every biblical author believes is that the lion is speaking of Babylon. The bear is speaking of Medo-Persia, which followed. The leopard is speaking of Greece, and the reason it has four heads is after Alexander the Great died, four kings took over, and then the last one, the beast, is Rome. And then he says, in the midst of this, we're given this picture of the throne room of heaven. We're told that the thrones were set in place, and that the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white as wool. There's so much symbolism here that we can't go into. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze, and a river of fire was flowing from him, coming out before him. And thousands upon thousands attended him, and 10,000s upon 10,000s stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened. And then we're told about the last boastful words of one of the emperors of Rome. And then listen to these words of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Because these were words that the Jews knew well. And they quoted these words. This is what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. This is what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. So he's coming up on the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The way Daniel saw world history and invites us to see world history is that all of these kingdoms are going to rise and fall. And it now includes a lot of other kingdoms that have come since that day, including now the kingdom, the global kingdom in which we live, so to speak. And every one of those kingdoms, Daniel believes, will ultimately perish. And he believes and invites us to believe that there's coming a day when someone is going to be given all authority, glory, sovereign power, that all nations will bow down before him. See, this is not religion, so as we understand it. Every language, people from every language are going to worship him. He will be given a dominion that will never pass away and that will never be destroyed. These are the words. These are the words that are behind what Jesus says. And as he speaks to Jews, he is saying, Daniel is in fulfillment right now. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then what we see are four alls that try to open up this all-embracing authority. All authority, he says, has been given to Jesus. All nations are to acknowledge that authority. The nations are to obey all his commands. And finally, Jesus promises his presence all the days. And incidentally, that's not just I'll be with you in a sense of, you know, you'll know my presence. He's talking here about his presence that will guide world history to its conclusion. In other words, the book of Revelation unfolds that last section. God's presence in history with his people, but guiding it finally to the end and to all of history. What we have in this text is an incredible statement Here we are on Ascension Day. An incredible statement of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But what will he do with that authority? What did all other ancient rulers and kings do with their authority? What did they do when kingdoms and people opposed them and they took the throne? What they did was immediately crush them all and destroy them. What is Jesus going to do with his authority? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go with swords and crush the nations? No. This is where it is so beautiful. What he does is he's go and make disciples. Go continue the gentle mission that I have begun with you. You were so often so dense and you couldn't get things through your head. So often you were so disobedient. So often you just didn't get it. Peter, for crying out loud, just a few days ago you didn't get it. But now I want you to go and with gentleness help them understand my authority. Help them begin to know that obedience to my commands is the way of life. I want you to go and make disciples that look like me. It's a beautiful picture. And the reason for this picture is that this one who has been given all authority is the same one who was humiliated, tortured, and crucified. And that's why people like Paul, reflecting back on this incredible opening up of the gospel, could write this. That Jesus, being in the very form of God, did not consider equality something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and by being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the worst kind of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Either Paul is out of his mind, or that is one of the most dramatic statements you can possibly imagine. That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we are called into this to become disciples and disciplers. And so we end with this. What does a disciple look like? If we go back through the book of Matthew, we see many things. I'm just going to mention three. A disciple is one who centers his or her life in Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Jesus Christ. He becomes the center of everything and begins to guide the direction of every single part of their lives. Jesus is not one with whom we have a religious experience and worship and then obey a few commands. He's the one in whom we center our entire lives. And to the degree we don't, we're not disciples. What do you center your life in if you're a disciple? A second thing, throughout the entire book of Matthew, the disciple is one that acknowledges the lordship and all-embracing authority of Jesus. Now here's something that I'll bet you didn't know about the book of Matthew. It's very different than Luke, John, and Mark. Through the entire book of Matthew, there are two main names by which people speak to Jesus. One is Lord, and one is Rabbi Teacher. Guess what? Matthew, because he's a Jew and is very concerned, makes sure that every time a disciple takes that name on his lips, he says, Lord. Every time somebody who's not a disciple speaks to Jesus, he says, Rabbi, Teacher. And he keeps this all the way through his gospel to say, a disciple says, Lord. Those outside call him Rabbi, Teacher. But the disciple says, Lord, all the way through, except one time. Guess when that is? It's when Judas betrays Jesus in the garden. He says, Rabbi. Every other time, the disciple says, Lord. Because a disciple is one who acknowledges the lordship of Jesus. Now that has huge consequences. Briefly, three. Number one, it means when we come to worship, we're coming into the presence of one with all authority. I remember a number of years ago being in Paris, France, and being part of a team that was invited into a worship service of one of the biggest mosques in Europe. And I remember as I saw those people worship, I remember saying, boy, they believe Allah has all authority. There was an unbelievable reverence and honor. They believed in the lordship of Allah. And I remember thinking, how many Christians come with that deep sense of reverence that they come in to the presence of the lordship of Jesus Christ? I think secondly, not only in worship, it has something to say in obedience. If we believe Christ is Lord, we will obey him. The book of Matthew is just chock full of this. It is chock full from beginning to end. And one of the things he says in Matthew 7, there's going to be many on that final day that say, Lord, Lord. And they're going to say, you know what? I never knew you and you didn't obey me. In other words, to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ means that we will obey. We'll obey and submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, a disciple is one who joins in his mission, Matthew, is one who joins in his mission to make more disciples, to invite others to center their lives in Jesus and to acknowledge his lordship and all-embracing authority. And in our day, our pluralistic environment, I think we have to at least say this. This is not something that is coercive. This is not something that is narrowing. This is something that says, this Lord is the one who created us all. And it's this one who gives us true life. And if you are willing to center your lives in Jesus, and if you are willing to acknowledge his lordship and his authority, it is something that brings fullness of life because he's the one that created you. And so joining in his mission says, I want you to see what a disciple looks like in my life. And to the degree we fail in that is to the degree that people will not see what true discipleship looks like. But it also means if we believe that Jesus is Lord, we will say so. We will say so. Think of the last time you were so proud of one of your children, one of your grandchildren, one of your brothers or sisters. Do you remember that time? Do you remember how hard it was to be quiet? What you wanted to do is you wanted to say, you ought to see my daughter. You ought to see my son. You ought to see what my grandchild just did. And you're proud of them. You can hardly keep quiet. Do we believe that Jesus really is Lord? Are we so filled up with this that we can hardly keep our mouths shut? Because we know that one day all will bow the knee and proclaim with their lips that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we bow before you as King and acknowledge that you have all authority in heaven and on earth. In our pluralistic world, it is so hard even for us to really believe that. And we plead with you. We plead with you that by your Spirit, you'd open our heart, open our eyes to see you as the reigning Lord at the right hand of God, the one who's been given authority over all nations. And Lord, may we submit our lives to you with love and gratitude, with great deal of joy. And we pray, Lord, that we might see more people know life as they center their lives in you. Lord, on this Ascension Day, we exalt you and acknowledge your authority. In Jesus' name, Amen.